Please join me in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42. We are currently looking at some of the events of the ministry of Elisha the prophet during the 850s BC time period. This is a time when we've got two Jehorams reigning in Judah, southern Judah, and northern Israel. They are brothers-in-law. Jehoram of Judah is married to Athaliah, the sister of Jehoram, the king of northern Israel. And the two Jehorams are not good guys, but the southern Judah one is a little bit worse than the northern Israel one. It would appear that God sent a judgment of famine upon the region during this time period we're talking about 7 years worth of famine, as we'll hear in a later story. And during that famine time, in our last story, the sons of the prophets, they're ministry students that are located in lots of different cities around northern Israel, were having to find food for themselves. And that meant sometimes they had to eat wild plants. And one of the ministry prophets made the mistake of putting a poisonous gourd in the stew. And thankfully, rather than having to throw it all out, Elisha the prophet was there, and he could just throw a little symbolic flour in the mix and pray, and the stew was made edible again. So that was the story we finished with yesterday. That all happened at Gilgal, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, Benjamin area. Well, we're in that exact same area for the first story today. 2 Kings 4:42. A man came from Baal Shalisha. Now, that name came up in the story of Saul being called as the first king of Israel. So this is right in the border territory of Benjamin and Ephraim. So a man came from that town bringing the man of God, that would be Elisha, bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. So normally, the followers of the Mosaic Law would give a tithe of their grain crops. They would usually bring these during the Feast of Tabernacles time, but it's possible, given the status of the famine, that this man may have brought them as soon as he harvested them. He brought a tenth of his produce in order to help the sons of the prophets out, to help them continue living through this famine. Now, Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." So start feeding them this bread that's just been brought. But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" See, how can you feed 100 hungry guys out of 20 loaves of barley bread? That's just not enough to go around to sustain them for the day. So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says he who is, they shall eat and have some left." So he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left according to the word of he who is. Now, Bible students will notice right away some parallels between the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of Elisha the prophet. Last time, we talked about how Elisha resurrected a young man that had died. And of course, Jesus resurrected several people, but he particularly resurrected a young girl from the dead. We know that Jesus fed the 5,000 and the 4,000 with just a few loaves of bread and fishes, which were multiplied. Well, here we have Elisha taking a few loaves of bread, not sufficient, and multiplying it so that it could feed a whole bunch of sons of the prophets, these ministry students. So yes, there is an awful lot of interesting parallels between the ministry of Elisha and Jesus, even right down to the idea that Elijah came before Elisha, just like John the Immerser came before Jesus as his forerunner. Well, let's continue with the next story in the time of Elisha's ministry. Excuse me, 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him he who is had given victory to Syria. Now that needs to be explained. Northern Israel is coming under the judgment of God during this time period. And part of the judgment of God is not just simply famines, but sometimes it is allowing the Israelis to come under military dominance of a foreign country. In this case, Syria. So Naaman is being used by God to punish northern Israel. So Naaman is a successful military man, the head of the military of Syria or Aram. Now, verse 1 finishes by saying he was a mighty man of valor. So he was not just simply good at what he did military-wise, he seems to have been a man of some sort of honor, that he kept his word and he did what was right by some sort of standard, and apparently a good enough man that God decided he should be tagged as a potential convert. And the way that God tagged him was with leprosy. It says here, but he was a leper. Now, a lot of people try to teach that leprosy is Hansen's disease. It is not Hansen's disease. Leprosy is a mark given by God upon people's places and things that need to be evaluated for change. That's the way it's described in the law books of Moses. And if the change did not happen, the place or thing was often destroyed. And sometimes the same would happen with the person. But the usual goal was to get the person to change their attitude and repent. Leprosy ends up being kind of symbolic of sin. We all have sin, we're marked by it, and we need to repent of it so that God can come in and cleanse us, get us cleaned up from that mark. All right, so the symbolism is there that this man, a non-Israeli, has been marked by God for the need of a change. Verse 2. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. Common practice was when one country attacked another country and all the fighting was over, the losing side took away everything of value to basically pay themselves for war reparations. And a lot of times that included prisoners of war, people that would then become slaves, paying off a debt through their service. So on one of these Syrian raids into northern Israel, a young girl, we don't know how young she was at the time, but a young girl was captured and she is now in the service of Naaman's wife. And apparently she is treated well enough in this service that she kind of likes Naaman. And she would like for his leprosy to get fixed. Verse 3. She said to her mistress, "Oh, would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria." Now, Samaria here stands for not the city, but the area. The area where Elisha is at is in northern Israel. So she says, "Oh, would that my lord were with Elisha, who's in Israel, northern Israel. He would cure him of his leprosy." And so Naaman went in and told his lord. So Naaman is brought up to speed by his wife's servant, an Israeli girl, that he could get his leprosy fixed by a prophet man down in Israel. So he goes to his boss, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad is the name, and he said, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Well, go now. I'm going to send a letter to the king of Israel." Now, this king is Jehoram. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver. Now, each talent is about 75 pounds. So that's a lot of silver. 6,000 shekels of gold. Now, the shekel here is a weight as well. And it will eventually settle down to about 6,000 shekels would be 36,000, excuse me, 3.6 million days wages. I think that's the correct valuation. So we're talking about a lot of value that is going from the king of Syria to the king of Israel in order to get the leprosy of the commander of the Syrian forces fixed. And there's also 10 changes of clothes, because clothing was considered a wealth item during this biblical period. So he, meaning Naaman, brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read this: "When this letter reaches you, know that I've sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." So, greetings, king of Israel. The bearer of this letter is Naaman, and I want you to fix his leprosy. I'm sending the following items to pay for your trouble. Well, of course, Jehoram is horrified by this order from the king of his northern neighbor that is sometimes raided into his territory. And so verse 7 says, "When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes." That's a sign of grief. And he says, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Oh, consider and see how he's sending a quarrel with me. He's seeking a quarrel with me." So Jehoram, the king of Israel, talks to his counselors, talks to his fellow leaders in the northern kingdom, and he says, "Look at this. Look at this letter. This guy is asking the impossible of me. He wants me to cure his commander of leprosy. I'm not God. You know what's going on here is he's looking for another excuse to attack me so he can take even more of my stuff." And so the word gets out that the king of Israel is griping and complaining that the kingdom of Syria is looking to start a fight. And that's when Elisha gets wind of this. Verse 8. "But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Elisha, remember, is functioning as the senior prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. He is the representation of God's word in the northern kingdom. And he is constantly trying to promote the worship of the true and living God by northern Israelis, including the king. And so he is a little frustrated that the king doesn't first think about going to God about this. He instead rips his clothes. So Elisha says, look, king, you should have come to God first. But since you didn't, I guess I have to tell you, send the guy to me. I will take care of it on God's behalf, and you will see the power of God. Because this is all a lesson, not just simply for Naaman. He'll definitely learn from this. But it is a lesson for the king, Jehoram, and all the other leaders in Israel, and all the people of northern Israel, that God is the only one that can cleanse us of our sins. God is the only one that can take away the leprosy of our souls. Verse number 9. So Naaman, who's basically told, all right, the prophet will see you now. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. Now, we're not exactly sure where Elisha is at this time, because we've seen him in a lot of different places. He moves all over Israel. Now, it's possible that he had a house in Samaria City, but it is much more likely that we're talking about a place closer to the River Jordan. So wherever it's at, Naaman shows up there with his entourage. Lots and lots of people. And Elisha doesn't even come out. It says in verse 10 that Elisha sent a messenger to him, possibly Gehazi, saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. Now, the Greek Old Testament for the word wash here uses the word baptizo, which means to immerse. So Elisha sends out a messenger to basically say, hey, go dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be cleansed of your leprosy. So he doesn't come outside. Naaman was angry about this. He's mad. And he is going to storm away. He went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of he who is his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. So Naaman only has a small patch of leprosy at this point. It's apparently a new mark. So in his imagination, the way he pictured it happening was that this man of God would come out, maybe dressed in special clothing, say a whole bunch of special words, call on the name of the Lord, wave his arms around over the place where the leprosy was at, and then the leprosy would go away. So he expected a big dramatic performance. And instead, all he gets is a messenger that comes out and simply says, the prophet said, go to the Jordan River, dunk yourself 7 times, and everything will be okay. And so he's mad. And he figures he could come up with a better plan than that if it involves water. Verse number 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the water of the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? See, these are two rivers that flow in and around the oasis city of Damascus, where the Syrian kingdom has its headquarters, its kingdom, its capital city. They're nice and clean. They're nice and clear the way that they run. The Jordan River is very muddy and hard to see through. So he figures, hey, My home country rivers are better than the muddy Jordan. Could I not wash in them and be clean? And so he turned and went away in a rage. So he's mad because God wasn't going to fix things the way he expected God to fix things. Now, there's a lesson to be learned here, folks. Pay attention to this. We may have an imagination of what God should do for us, but we are not God's boss. We don't get to call the shots. We don't get to make the rules. We don't have God in a box. He's not a genie in a lamp that we rub it in a certain way and he has to grant us three wishes and do exactly what we want him to do. God is God. And what he says goes. And when he says jump, we say how high. That's the way it's supposed to work. Well, this guy hasn't come to that understanding yet. So he's mad and he's ready to rage off back home again. But his servants, notice the plural there. Apparently he's a good enough guy that his people around him like him. And they want him to get this problem fixed. So his servants came near and they said to him, "My father," now that's a term of respect. "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?" So they come to him and say, "Sir, he told you you can get fixed. And he gave you something easy. Something simple. Why don't you just do it?" So he listens to reason. He listens to their appeal to just try it. Why don't you just try God? Why don't you just do things his way and don't make a big deal out of something that God has made simple? And so he did it. He went down to the Jordan River, which must not have been too terribly far away, and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. He dunks himself under the water, according to the word of the man of God. Now, 7, of course, is a number of completion. It's a symbolic number here. I think it was part of the test to see whether or not he would be obedient. Because if he'd only dunked 1 time, he wouldn't have been cured. He wouldn't have been cleansed. 3 times, still wouldn't have been cleansed. He had to go with the full instructions, because that's the way it works. When God gives us a task, he expects the task to be followed. So once he dipped himself or immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan River, according to the word of the man of God, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So he followed the instructions and was healed of his leprosy. He was cleansed of his leprosy. He got the mark removed. Because you see, he came into right relationship with God. Now, I'm going to make an application here that some of you are going to be frustrated by, and I'm going to do it anyway because it's appropriate. Jesus told his apostles, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, make disciples of all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do everything that I taught you. And lo, I'm with you even to the end of the world." That's the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28. And so the apostles did exactly that. They went out and they began preaching the gospel that Jesus died for our sins, rose again for our justification, and they immersed people in water in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 2 is the story of the first gospel sermon. And when the people realized that they'd been guilty of causing the death of the Messiah, they asked the question, "What are we supposed to do?" And Peter's response was, Repent, each and every one of you, and be immersed in the name of the Lord into the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So immersion was part of that story as well. And several thousand people responded and got dunked in the name of the Lord on that day. Now, there's a lot of people that somehow object to getting wet in the name of the Lord as part of the process of conversion. And my response is, why don't you look at this story in the Old Testament and realize, if God says to do something, why do you need to make a bigger deal out of it than it needs to be? Why do we have to have people that say, wherever you're at in the auditorium, raise your hand where you're at and call on the name of the Lord? I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where you're supposed to touch the radio or put your hand on the television. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that says you need to come up to the front of the building and kneel down and pray through. But I do see in Scripture where Jesus said and the apostles said, be immersed in the name of Jesus, be immersed into his death and his resurrection, and be saved. So why make a bigger deal out of it than you need to? Why don't you just do what God said to do? Because God is God, and he gets to make the rules. And so if you are hesitating today about being immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, to have your sins washed away, stop. Quit fighting with God. Just get it done. I'm going to leave you today with the words of Ananias to a blind Saul, actually recently restored sight Saul, in the city of Damascus. What are you waiting for, Saul? Get up, get yourself immersed, calling upon the name of the Lord. That's the way that Saul came into right relationship with Jesus Christ, was being obedient to the first command that he was given. Why wait, folks? Get immersed into the name of the Lord today.